Today we're starting a new series in God's Word. I've called it At Jesus' Feet, at the feet of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ met many individuals, as recorded in the Gospels. They were a varied bunch, male and female, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, respectable and definitely not respectable. Concerning several of these folk, we are told that when they came to Jesus, they threw themselves at his feet. They fell on their faces, they bowed down to the ground, they knelt before him. Some, we are told, even worshipped him, or at the least, did him honor. Most came with a request. Many, but not all, received what they asked for. Some departed with rejoicing, while others went away sad. We could go on all morning noting their differences, but whatever those were, they had this in common. They each found themselves at Jesus' feet, before the Son of God, on holy ground. I reckon it would do us good to take a closer look at these people and their encounters with Christ. There are valuable lessons to be learned here, and God willing, that is what we will do over the next 6 weeks. There are more than six such people who found themselves at Jesus' feet, and more than just in the Gospels, for that matter, too. But we're going to confine ourselves to six, at least for now. And the first of these people is the man we read about at the end of Mark chapter 1, the leper. Let's consider verses 40 to 45 then. And look at this first person who was at the feet of Jesus. Let's look firstly at the leper's condition and request. In his punchy, brisk style, notice how often Mark uses the word immediately, he relates the awesome arrival of the Son of God. He came to preach the kingdom of God, he says in verse 14. He came to Galilee in the north of Israel, as Isaiah had prophesied, would be the first region to see the light. And his miracles of healing and of exorcism of demons confirm the truth of his message. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, God's authority present with power, and all who submit to that authority and come under that covenant will be blessed. The kingdom of God, when all the prophets, all the prophecies of the Old Testament will be fulfilled, or at least begin to be fulfilled. It did not take long for word to get out about this preacher. Verse 28 tells us that immediately, that word again, his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. And eventually a certain man got to hear about Jesus. And he was very interested at what he heard, for he had also a disease, as others. But his disease was probably worse than those mentioned in verse 34. Because his disease was leprosy. Now, I have to say, and the commentaries will all tell you this, that this was not necessarily or even probably the disease that we know as leprosy. Hansen's disease, where the extremities of the body begin to fall off after a while. If we look in the Old Testament at Leviticus 13, get the impression that leprosy could be one of several skin diseases, perhaps including Hansen's disease. That was certainly known in the area and still is today, sadly. While leprosy in general may have had unpleasant physical effects, the worst aspect of it was social. We read this in Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. Now the leper on whom the sore is, sore on his skin, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare. And he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean. Do you get the point? And he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So this man was ceremonially defiled. He was separated from his community and even from his family Doubtless this is why he came to Jesus alone, not part of the crowd in Capernaum. As it was, he was running a risk just in doing that, because this man must, as we've heard, say unclean, unclean, so people know to avoid him, like a cyclist ringing their bell, get out of the way. But he risked coming to Jesus, presenting himself before him, at his feet, as we said, kneeling down to him. He is desperate to be healed, or rather cleansed. He says in verse 40, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." He does not doubt Jesus' ability to heal him, which indicates this man's faith. Great faith, because leprosy was considered incurable by the Jews, apart from the power of God. Healings were rare. As Jesus said, Luke 4:27, "Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So in coming to Jesus, this leper must believe that he is at least Elisha's equal, if not a greater than Elisha, that prophet of old Jesus refers to, 2 Kings chapter 5. So he does not doubt Christ's power, neither rightly, I'd suggest, does he presume on his compassion. He says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, I don't think this indicates a lack of faith in Christ's mercy, as opposed to his ability. If that were so, why did the man bother coming to him at all? But rather, we see here a commendable humility on the leper's part. He is not so arrogant as to think he deserves to be cleansed, that his suffering has put God in his debt, and now the Almighty owes it to him to make him well. He doesn't think like that. Here is a man entirely free from that wretched sense of entitlement so many have today. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And the ingratitude that invariably accompanies it. Friends, to think like that is to suffer from a worse affliction than any physical illness, because that is a sickness of the soul. On that point, it's vital to understand that both Jesus' miracles and the maladies which they relieved are pictures or symbols of greater spiritual realities. The leper is a type of the sinner, a picture of the rebel against God. Listen to J.C. Ryle, former Bishop of Liverpool, many years ago, enlarge on this theme. We might think, well, we pity this poor man, but thankfully we're free from leprosy. And to which Ryle responds in his commentary on the Gospel. "But is there nothing like leprosy among ourselves? Yes, indeed there is. There is a foul soul disease which is ingrained into our very nature and cleaves to our bones and marrow with deadly force. That disease is the plague of sin. Like leprosy, it is a deep-seated disease infecting every part of our nature, heart, will, conscience, understanding, memory, and affections. Like leprosy, it makes us loathsome and abominable, unfit for the company of God and unmeet for the glory of heaven. Like leprosy, it is incurable by any earthly physician, and is slowly but surely dragging us down to the second death. And worst of all, far worse than leprosy, it is a disease from which no mortal man is exempt. We are all in God's sight as an unclean thing." Since COVID, we've seen a new item on the streets, haven't we? Discarded litter in the gutter. The face mask, usually the Common or Garden blue type variety, that I have with me today, and maybe you as well. You've seen those just thrown away, presumably worn by somebody, and then tossed away. Would you pick that up and handle it and touch it? Would you put it on your own face? Of course you wouldn't. You assume, well, that's crawling with COVID. I don't want that. Pity the person who has to pick those things up. I'm sure they use a litter picker or whatever. But friends, on one level, that's how the Lord sees us. An unclean thing. And actually, the original Hebrew meaning is somewhat stronger. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He is holy. He is morally clean. We are not. And the only thing we deserve is his judgment. That is his wrath, his anger, and his punishment. Death and hell. We're not just dirty. We're also guilty. And we know it. Deep down, we know. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And on the day that God judges the world in righteousness, every mouth will be stopped. God will be vindicated. The purpose of the ceremonial law concerning the leper, for example, was to convict Israel of their breach of the moral law. Yes, physical uncleanness, ceremonial leprosy, ceremonial uncleanness, that's bad, but it's a picture of something worse. These laws were given to drive these points home as object lessons to children, as it were, in their infancy. And evidently it had achieved this in the case of this leper. We have compassion on him, we pity him, feel sorry for him, but at least he understood he was a sinner and he didn't deserve anything from Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring was the thought of his heart. His body language conveyed the same. He knelt down. He worshipped him, calling him Lord. So Matthew tells us, Lord, if you are willing, your will, not mine, is key. You can make me clean. This leper knew two things, both of which are absolutely vital. He knew he was unclean, not just ceremonially, but spiritually. And he knew that Christ could heal him. And he had good hope that he would. Therefore, he asked him to. I wonder, my friend, have you ever done that? Will you do it now? If not, will you not say in your heart, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You can cleanse me of my sin. And if you do that, my friend, what will he do? Well, let's look. Let's find out. Our second point, having considered the leper's condition and request, is to observe the Savior's pity and power. Verses 41 and 42. Seeing this poor outcast before him, hearing his humble prayer, Mark tells us that God's Son reacted in three ways. First of all, with emotion. Then Jesus moved with compassion. I'm sure you know what it's like to be moved with compassion. If you've ever watched the 10 o'clock news and a report from some war-torn, famine-stricken country, like Yemen, for example, the suffering of civilians in Myanmar, Burma as was, and other places, the people who've lost loved ones through COVID, you see those horrible sights and you're moved with compassion for those people. Or you're out in the town and you see someone severely disabled being wheeled around. Obviously with a dreadful condition, probably like that from birth, never having known any different. Or you just see a beggar sitting outside a supermarket with a sign maybe saying, please help, or something like that, and dressed in little more than rags. And you think that was once a baby boy or a baby girl held to a mother's breast, and how have they ended up like this? It's a painful feeling, because when you feel compassion, you're literally suffering with. It hits you here, doesn't it? In the gut. You grieve for the sufferer, you identify with them, you share for a few moments at least something of their pain. There is a loving compassion, a recognition that here is a fellow human being made in the image of God. And that is a good emotion. It's painful, yet it's pure and beautiful at the same time. But we are not always so. Sometimes we feel revulsion more than compassion, horror rather than pity. If you see somebody drunk or under the influence of drugs, clearly in need of help, or somebody who seems to have mental problems and is talking to themselves as they go down the street, you probably get out of the way and you don't feel so much pity. You don't want to help them, you just want to avoid them. Or even with those who are more who evoke our pity and compassion, like the people I mentioned before, eventually we can suffer from compassion fatigue, as they say. We see so many of these cases. Well, I say to you that that is one condition that the Lord Jesus Christ never ever suffered from. When he saw this poor wretch at his feet, pity welled up inside of him. His heart, that was always full of love, was filled afresh with love and went out to this man. C.H. Spurgeon once said something like this. I couldn't find the exact quote, but I remember it vaguely. He said, "Add together all the sympathy of all the tender-hearted in the world, and it is but a drop in the ocean of Christ's compassion." He's not wrong. Wonderful love dwells in the heart of the Father above, and now in the heart of the Son here below. Yes, wonderful love of Jesus. So the first reaction of God's Son to this man was emotion. He was moved with compassion. His second response was an action. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him. That touch was very significant. According to the law, anyone who came into contact with a leper became ceremonially unclean themselves. They had been defiled. But that didn't happen in this case. Quote, "Instead of pollution to him, the pureness of healthful life is imparted to the defiling and defiled, to the leper." He gets saving health. Because of who Jesus is and what he has come to do, the normal rules don't apply. The Son of Man isn't just Lord of the Sabbath and thus can never truly break it. He's Lord of the whole law. The Holy One of God cannot become unholy, not in himself, not for a second. He remains clean even as he cleanses the leper. Here is someone very special. And yet, he didn't have to touch him to effect his cleansing. He could have done so with just a word, as he expelled the demon, verse 25, by a command, a verbal command, and as he will raise the paralytic in the next chapter, verse 11. Why did he touch him then? Why did he stretch out his hand and touch him? Surely it was simply to show kindness, to assure the leper of his love. Remember that this man hadn't felt human touch for how long? For months, years, decades? Even his family would not have been able to touch him, his wife, his children. "He shall dwell alone," the law said, "outside the camp." But today, for the first time in so long, someone lays a hand on him. Someone with a capital S. God's well-beloved Son, of all people. John Calvin said, "By his word alone he might have healed the leper, but he applied the touch of his hand to express the feeling of compassion." Calvin said that. And if you heard the caricature that Calvin was lacking in compassion and pity, then think again. Calvin knew that when he saw it. Just imagine, if you can, what that touch would have meant to this poor man. This is the finger of God. Yes, God has stretched out his hand and held me. But there's even more going on here. Without contradicting the first observation, that Christ was not defiled by contact with the leper, as would ordinarily happen, that touch was a symbol, I put it to you, of the gospel. Remember, these miracles are symbols of spiritual healing, just as the ailments and the diseases are symbols of spiritual sickness. As Sinclair Ferguson says then, by touching him, Jesus was really saying, "I am prepared to become by choice what you are by nature, a man under the judgment of the law, in order to share with you what I have, freedom and life." By imputation, that is, legally, though not personally and inwardly, Christ became sin for us, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Or as the Apostle Paul would later write to the Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing men's trespasses to them. But he made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, his Son, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Somebody else has put it, this is a parable of all his course, of all Christ's career. This laying of a clean hand on the sin of the world to cleanse it. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Emotion, action, and thirdly, benediction. The Lord Jesus spoke to this leper. He said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. You said, if you were willing, and you were right so to phrase it. But indeed I am willing and able. Therefore, be cleansed. And if the compassionate touch was proof of his willingness, the immediate cleansing demonstrated his almighty power. Because as soon as he had spoken, the words having just left his lips, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Cleansed freely, fully, and finally, once and for all. Quote, wherever the compassionate Christ and the yearning sinner meet, there comes instantaneous and complete cleansing. Like Jesus, we may take pity on people, and we may even, like him, do something practical to help them. But only he can work wonders like this, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Behold the Savior's pity and power. And I say to you, my friend, what he did for this man, he can, after a fashion, do for you, after a greater fashion. Please understand, I'm not promising you physical healing. Jesus may be pleased to do that, then again, he may not. But trust me, that is not your biggest problem, non-Christian. That is your sin, your spiritual defilement that will separate you from God, that does now and will eternally if you die in your sin. Leprosy or cancer or any physical ailment, that won't keep you from heaven if you trust in Christ. But your sin will, even if you've got an athlete's body. So what is guaranteed in the gospel is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, your soul will be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Apostle John says, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Spiritual leper, what are you waiting for? Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, joined with power. As the hymn writer says, He is able, He is able, He is willing. Also, doubt no more. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, and you will be saved. You will be cleansed. Let's look thirdly and lastly at the Lord's command and the leper's disobedience. So, the miracle's been performed. The leper is cleansed. Praise God. Now can we go home? Surely that's all we need to know. Jesus is God's Son who can save us physically and spiritually. Well, we might think that, but Mark evidently did not. Because he continues for another three verses, the same number that we've already had. And he gives us greater detail than either Matthew or even Luke. He's more precise in what happened next. And why does he do this? Because Jesus Christ is not only Savior, he is also Lord. Notice I said, the Lord's command. So having healed this man and having spoken tenderly to him, God's Son now, verse 43, strictly warned him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Why would he do that? Surely, we might think, everyone ought to know about this. Such an incredible miracle would send Jesus' popularity, already soaring, through the roof. Who could deny hearing of this, that the kingdom of God had truly come, and that the carpenter from Nazareth really was the Christ from glory? I suspect the disciples had such thoughts racing through their minds. His brothers, John records, Jesus' half-brothers, children of Mary and Joseph, they certainly did. John 7 verse 4, they said to him, "If you do these things, these sorts of miracles, these signs, show yourself to the world." And yet John also notes in the next verse, there in John 7, that even his brothers didn't believe in him. And there's the clue as to Jesus' behavior here. You see, God's Son knows what he's doing. As he said to Simon Peter and the 12 a little earlier, when they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Verse 37. Subtext, why not make the most of your newfound fame? Jesus replied, verse 38, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." As I noted at the start, preaching was his priority, the gospel of the kingdom. Miracles were just the confirmation. They were a sideshow. They were not the main event. And if they became the main event, then the effect would be disastrous. Sinners would be amazed, but they wouldn't get saved. It would be like just watching a fireworks display, so to speak. Amazing, wonderful, but it doesn't change you. How does faith come? We should all know the answer to this. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. "This is why I've been sent," Jesus said, "to preach." Sometimes you meet people, don't you, who say, "Jesus never preached," or "He never told anyone to preach." That is palpably, patently false. That was his priority. "For this reason, this purpose I've come for." He is prophet, preacher, as well as priest and king. There was also a risk that with the healing of this leper, then, not only would people, if they got to heard about it, they would just be interested in Jesus and the miracles, but there was also a risk that the religious authorities would take a dim view of Jesus and use this incident to discredit his ministry because of the touch that was involved in it. As I explained, that would ordinarily make someone ceremonially unclean, but that didn't happen in Jesus' case. The priests, the Levites, and the rabbis would then have an excuse, so they thought, to write Jesus off, to discredit his ministry. They were looking for such an excuse, or they would shortly be, any excuse to do that. So the Lord does not want to make it easy for them. He doesn't want to give them one on a plate. He also didn't want to convey the wrong impression that in overruling the law, he was actually seeking to tear it down, to destroy it, to render it null and void. That is emphatically not what he came to do. As he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but rather to fulfill." True, not simply to maintain, he will change the law from its Mosaic form, the customs which Moses delivered to us, yet so as to exalt its true intent, to magnify it, to make it honorable, a reflection of the heart of God. Therefore, he says, verse 44, "Go your way, show yourself to the priest," to the duly appointed Levitical priest there in Jerusalem, "and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Follow procedure. Do what Moses said, what God said to do through Moses. And this will be a testimony to them. This will be something that they may accept when you say, I've been healed from my leprosy and Jesus sent me to offer the sacrifices as it's written in the law, that would make some of the priests at least more favorable to listening to Jesus, saying, well, here's somebody who respects the law. This will be a testimony to them. And if they disbelieve, then it will be a testimony against them as well. Sadly, the leper disobeys. Verse 45, he went out, and began to proclaim it freely, what had happened, and to spread the matter, to blaze it abroad, as the AV says. Almost certainly not from any malicious feeling. He was still, I believe, grateful to Jesus. Indeed, it was his gratitude, I suspect, that made him disregard the Lord's command. His gratitude coupled with his arrogance. He thought he knew better than his master. He supposed he was just being humble, that Jesus was just being humble. And this man thought, well, that's nice, but everyone should know what he's done for me. So I'm going to do what Jesus would really want me to do, but couldn't say. Go and tell everybody. And so he told them. But sure enough, his unbridled enthusiasm had a negative effect. Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. If he went to these places, he would be completely mobbed, and it would be counterproductive. You remember, a little later in this gospel, we're told he gets into a boat when the crowd are on the beach, on the shore, and teaches them from there. Jesus has to do that sort of thing. So this man's well-intentioned disobedience proved predictably counterproductive. And yet in the providence of God, not insuperable, wasn't disastrous, because they still came to Jesus from every direction. God still got them there somehow or other to hear his son. This is the Lord's command and the leper's disobedience. What's the lesson here? Simply this: don't make the same mistake, Christian, as this man did. Never imagine that you know better than the Bible, which is God's word. As Alan Cole says, disobedience to the express command of Christ, even if undertaken from the best possible motives, can lead only to a hampering and a hindering of Christ's work. And from my experience, I can confirm that. Trust the Lord. With all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Even if it's counterintuitive, even if it seems like foolishness. Yes, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. God appointed this to be the means to bring them to eternal life, to which he also appointed them. So remember that your Savior is also your Lord. You can't have him as one and not the other. Because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Remember what the prophet Samuel said to disobedient King Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in hearing and obeying the words of the Lord? Behold, to disobey is as rebellion, is as idolatry. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. We must obey our Lord and Savior. So let us repent of any disobedience, large or small, in our lives to Christ right now. Let us forsake our own way and let us seek his pardon. And he will give it just as freely and fully as he saved the leper, as he saved you to start with. But don't despair when you mess up and you think, oh, I've ruined everything. God is bigger than you. He's bigger than our failures. He's able to bring good out of evil. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the first of these people who we meet at Jesus' feet, the leper. I'm sure we'll see him in heaven. And as he was at Jesus' feet and yet disobeyed, let us also, in the spirit of humility, but also unlike him of obedience, come now. And let us obey Christ's command to do this in remembrance of me until I come.